Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness, your steadfast faithfulness. Father, I pray that we might continue to gaze into that perfect law of liberty. Help us to gaze into the laver or the mirror of the Word, so we might be transformed from one degree of glory into the next, into the image of Christ. Father, help us to see the glory of the Scriptures and your Son reflected in the Scripture. Sanctify us now through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3:7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. Until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In this section, Paul contrasts the Old and the New Covenants. The Old Covenant is depicted here as a ministry of death. The Old Covenant was that which was written engraved on stones, just like the tablets of God that Moses received were engraved by the finger of God. And that was external, and it was the Mosaic Law was an external code. The Spirit of God is internal. And there's a lot of contrast and comparisons to the Mosaic Law in this section. There's contrast between law and grace, and even in the degree of glory. Here, let's begin with the idea that the Mosaic Law is a ministry of death. The word ministry, diakonia, means the whole system of the Mosaic Law. It was administered by God through Moses. And therefore, the Mosaic Law and its regulations demanded holiness by God's people. And the problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with the sinful nature of people. And the law did not provide a divine enablement. The law brought about death. And even the Apostle Paul acknowledges this in Romans chapter 7, verse 10. Romans 7, 10. He said, "The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." He said, "Do this and live." That's the key, the law. Do this and live. But he finds out that he can't keep what God demands, and therefore he suffers the penalty of the law, and it's not life. And the words are spirit and they are life. He said, "For sin taking occasion by the command deceived me, and it killed me." The idea is the fellowship of God was broken, and he couldn't keep the Mosaic Law by self-effort. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. But then he is carnal, Paul says in verse 14, sold under sin. The law brought about death, and even the man who picked up sticks on Sunday found out that very clearly. He was struck dead. It sounds like such a severe penalty, but the law depicted God's holiness. Moses received that ministry back in Exodus chapter 34. If we go back to the book of Exodus, this is the background chapter for most of this section here. Exodus 34, 29. We have the glory of Moses' face depicted here when he received the law from God. Now, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So he reflected the glory of God while he received the commands of God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to them, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commands all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. Whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. And that act of putting on and taking off the veil is alluded to later on in this section. But he's comparing the glory of the law. The law did have a glory in the sense that it reflected God and reflected his holiness. The ministry of death, though, was the fact that man, because of his sinfulness, could not keep what God required. And therefore, God had to send his son to pay the penalty of the law with his death on the cross, so that now we can receive the spirit of freedom and the spirit of the Holy Spirit, and we can live by grace enablement. 2 Corinthians 3:7 here determines the fact that it is the Ten Commandments of Moses, as well as the judgments and ordinances which were done away. Notice he speaks about the glory of Moses' countenance was passing away. That glory was not permanent. It was only a temporal glory. And that glory pales in comparison with the glory of the Spirit and the glory of God's grace. The ministry of righteousness, in verse 9, exceeds much more in glory. And that's a comparison. Although there was a relative degree of glory with the law, there was no comparison to what God brought about now in the dispensation of the grace of God. It is to be feared that the disannulling of the commandments of Moses as such involves a loss of their great principles of righteousness. It may be observed that every truth contained in the Mosaic system of morals, excepting that related to the Sabbath day, has been restated under grace, but is there adapted to grace and not to law, as Chafer said in his Systematic Theology. So, the idea that the law is passed doesn't mean that we cannot fulfill what God requires of us. We have 9 of the 10 commandments restated, but now we have the Holy Spirit and his power to fulfill what God demands. This ministry of death, as summed up in the law, was written and engraved on stones. The word written comes from the Greek word gramma. We get the word grammar, English word grammar, from this word. This refers to letters of the alphabet written with characters that make up words. It was written on and then impressed in stone. The word engraved, to engrave something, means to stamp or impress. So it was written with literal words, probably the Hebrew language, and it was impressed upon stones. And so God's revealed will was not to be guessed at. It was clearly written down in human language so man could understand. That's just a side point on what he's trying to say here, but I think it's very important. When we speak of the word is written. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof. But the scripture is written, meaning the word scripture means that which is put in writing. All scripture is God-breathed. And so even the Mosaic Law was written down. It was engraved. The core element, though, is the Ten Commandments that was written on tablets of stone. Now, it's interesting. We usually see in the the movies or Ten Commandments, we have two tablets with five commands on the one tablet and five on the other. But in actuality, the custom was in those days to have two copies of the same code. And so all ten would be literally written on one tablet, and there would be a duplicate copy to be kept. And so more than likely, just as an aside, more than likely the all ten commandments were written on one tablet of stone. Moses picked out the stone, and God, with his finger, wrote down the requirements of the law. And then later Moses added, beside that core part of the Decalogue, he wrote down the other commands of God. Now, this ministry was engraved upon stone. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18 for reference there. Exodus 31, 18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And then chapter 34, verse 1. Chapter 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on those tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So it's recorded there with the second group of tablets. Now, this ministry, the law that was engraved on stones, was glorious. It had a certain degree of splendor and radiance. As Moses reflected this upon his face, the glory of God's revealed will, the glory of God's character, and the children of Israel could not even look steadfastly on his face because of the brightness that he reflected. And we see that in Exodus 34, 35. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put a veil on his face again when he went in to speak with him. But what about this glory, though? This glory was not permanent. It faded away. It faded over time. And the glory was not permanent. This word fade away means to stop or to be done away with. So the glory was in the process of ceasing. It was dimming out. And Romans chapter 7, verse 6. We see that we've been delivered from the law. Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Hebrews 8:13 indicates the temporal nature of the law, and that he says, a new covenant he made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Same Greek expression there, passing away, that's translated here. The law would not be permanent. Moses' glory was not permanent, and therefore it was a picture of the nature of the law that was not permanent. And covenant theologians continue the Mosaic Law into the Grace Age, but this passage is clearly contrasting the Mosaic Law with the commands of grace and the ministry of the Spirit. So the law had a relative degree of glory in the sense that it reflected God's holiness. It lit up Moses' face, but that glory was passing away. What about the Spirit of God? The ministry of the Spirit is now more glorious. It says, how will, verse 8 says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, the ministry of the Spirit, what is that? That is the ministry of the gospel that brings the full work of the Holy Spirit. In the sense that when you believe in Christ, you're regenerated, you're born again, you have life. You're made a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're baptized by the Spirit in union with Christ. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're sealed until the day of redemption. That ministry is far more glorious. That's something God does internally. It's not some external thing that you have to fulfill. It's something that God does internally. He changes you from not the outside inward, but from the inside out. And that's called transformation, by the way. You're transformed. And that, as a matter of fact, that transformation is mentioned later in this section here. We'll see that that transformation depicts the transformation that Christ received, the glory that he received on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we'll see the exact word the passage down in verse 18. We, with all unveiled face, behold as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image. That transformation, that's an inward work that reflects outwardly instead of an outward work that changes internally. See, we have now the ministry of the Spirit of God, and that is far more glorious than the ministry of the law. Because the Spirit of God now indwells the born-again believer. The Spirit of God produces eternal life. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That is not, as I have stated many times, water baptism. It is the cleansing of our sins by the Holy Spirit. And notice renewing, renovation of the Holy Spirit. You are given eternal life at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. The Spirit of God gives you life. And that ministry is far more glorious. What God brings to the gospel is far more glorious in the dispensation of the Spirit than the entire dispensation of the old order or the order of the Mosaic law. He continues those contrasts between law and grace in verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds or excels much more in glory. Again, the ministry of the law was a ministry that not only brought death, but here it says a ministry that brought man's guiltiness. The idea of condemning someone would be to judge as guilty and therefore subject to punishment. The idea means to render a verdict of guilty. And the law brought man's guilt. Romans 3, let's all turn there. In Romans 3:19, and I think Paul is almost duplicating his thought here in this section, Romans 3. Romans 3:19-20, he says, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Meaning, what can you say when you're guilty, yeah? And all the world may become guilty before God. The law brings about man's guilt. The whole world is guilty. All have fallen short of God's standards. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. For by the law, here's the purpose of the law, is what? The knowledge of sin. The law brings an awareness of sin. Now, contrast that with verse 21, and in our text here too, we have what is called the ministry of righteousness. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and upon all who believe. It's only a human requirement, faith alone in Christ alone. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, the glory of God, being justified freely through His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified without a cause, freely, the idea meaning no reason in our sinful, corrupt nature why we should be declared righteous. There's no good in us, and it's by God's undeserved favor because of payment. Redemption is the idea of a full payment for sin. He purchased us, the redeemed, out of the slave market of sin and set us free. So it's through His finished work sacrifice that we can be declared righteous. And God set forth Christ as a satisfaction, propitiation, by His finished work sacrifice. He satisfied divine righteousness to demonstrate His righteousness. And then that He might be just in verse 26. And the justifier, one who has faith in Jesus. So this righteousness that could not be acquired by the law is brought through the death of Christ. So now God can declare us not guilty. And therefore, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the law brought condemnation. It rendered a guilty verdict upon the whole human race. The ministry of condemnation had glory. It had a degree of glory, but now the gospel brings about the ministry of righteousness. And this excels far much more, far greater in glory. Though given as a rule of conduct for Israel, it became the universal failure in its observance, becoming a curse, as Galatians 3:10. It was condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9, and death, in Romans 7:10 and 11. The law was effective only as it drove the transgressor to Christ. It became a means of turning the people to God for His mercy, as that mercy is provided in Christ. The law then was a schoolmaster or child trainer to bring the Old Testament saint, the offender, to Christ. So the ministry of righteousness, having imputed righteousness that's not obtained or merited by the individual, is far more than trying to earn righteousness by a set of revealed code, the revealed Mosaic code. Remember Romans 10:3 and 4, the Jews tried to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, determining the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so they tried to obtain righteousness by keeping the law, where the Gentiles, they simply believed the gospel. And they were righteous by simple faith. And that's why this is much more glorious than what the Mosaic law, the glory of the law. It excelled in glory. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Basically summarizing what he's saying at this point, there is no, absolutely no comparison between law and grace. Grace it far excels, far exceeds glory than under the law. God does extraordinary things under grace that He did not achieve or accomplish through the law. The word excels is hyperbolo. The idea is to, we get the word hyper, or to hyper speed or hyper drive. It means excel, exceed. It means to obtain a degree that extraordinary exceeds a point of skill or extent, to surpass, to go beyond. And what is brought in under the age of grace surpasses. It goes far beyond what could ever be accomplished under the dispensation of the Mosaic law. And in no sense did the believer have 40 positions and possessions in Christ Jesus, having Christ's righteousness, being sealed by the Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being forgiven of all their trespasses, and receiving imputation, and all the various things God gives by grace. What he does now far exceeds, excels what the law could bring about in glory. So there is really no comparison at all in that sense. 2 Corinthians 3:10 states that the law really lost its glory when compared to the surpassing glory of the ministry of God's grace. I'll give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 15, God created celestial bodies. And in those celestial bodies, as you look up at the night sky, you'll see stars that have different brightness. It's called magnitude. Now compare those stars to the moon. And what excels in glory and brightness? The moon far excels. But then compare the moon and even the stars with the sun. And guess what? The stars are there in the daytime. They're there. And the moon's there. You can sometimes catch the moon in the daytime. You can see it. But there's no comparison at all with the brilliance of the sunlight compared with the glory of the moon or the glory of the stars. And that's what he's saying. There is a relative degree of glory under the law in the sense that Moses' face lit up. It reflected God's holiness. But what God brings about by grace far exceeds, because now we have the full sunlight of the Son of God. And we reflect His face, we reflect His glory. As we gaze later in the last verse of this chapter, we gaze into the perfect law of liberty, the Scriptures that reflect His glory. We're changed from one degree of glory into the next, becoming more glorious ourselves. In a sense, as we reflect Christ's glory and as He sanctifies us by grace. So, what God did in grace far excels, surpasses what the law could ever do. The law produces guilt and condemnation. It is a bond of indebtedness, Colossians 2:14. It's a guardian who disciplines us, Galatians 4:1-5. And a yoke too heavy to bear, Galatians 5:1 and Acts 15:10. For what is passing away was glorious. What remains is more glorious. Paul says in verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. What is the hope that he speaks of? Well, he speaks of the absolute confidence we have by the gospel. It's the hope of our being accepted by God because of grace. And that makes us bold to speak and even to declare the gospel to others. This confidence we have, this conviction here, this blessed assurance, as Fanny Crosby says, Jesus is mine. And the understanding of grace brings hope and peace and confidence and boldness and courage. The word boldness of speech means freedom or frankness in speaking. Paul was courageous because of his understanding of the glory of grace and the glory of the gospel. Think about that. How if you really understand the gracious nature of the gospel, it should give you spiritual courage. You want to tell some people, other people, the good news of the message of God's grace. Whereas I imagine if you're, you know, teaching that you're saved by works, you know, that's kind of a downer. You got to be good. You know, you're really not enthusiastic about sharing that. But glory of grace gives you boldness, gives you confidence. And then verse 13 says, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Now, we normally think of the veil over his face because it was too bright to look upon. But the New Testament tells us another reason of the veil was he didn't want to see the glory disappear, the glory fading away. See? Showing that it wasn't permanent. F.W. Grant says this, the glory on the face of Moses must give way to the glory in another face. The face of Jesus. Isn't that something? One passes away, and so we, as we read Exodus 34:29-35, the veil was put over so that the children of Israel could not see the fading away of the glory of God. And unfortunately, there's a veil today over the Jew, and as Paul says, who doesn't believe in the Scriptures, who doesn't believe in Christ, in verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. It's interesting that because of the Jews' rejection of their Messiah, the Messiah that was prophesied in the book of Moses. He was the prophet. The Messiah that was prophesied in the law and the prophets and the writings. That they read and study, but they just don't see Christ in that because of a spiritual darkness that's placed upon them. It's like putting a veil over them, over their eyes. This is called spiritual blindness. And this is a judicial judgment, especially upon the nation of Israel, for their rejection of Christ and His first coming. Isaiah depicted in his day that blindness to the truth. Isaiah chapter 6. And this is quoted and repeated in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And unfortunately, those two verses could be applied to many churches today. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Because they don't see the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. They don't see their Savior reflected. All they see is a book of religious codes. They read the same scriptures that we do. Even the Jews read the Torah over and over. But they fail to see the one to whom it pointed to. The Lord Jesus. Matthew 13, verses 14. And when Jesus came, he quoted this. This prophecy here. And then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull. Their eyes are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. But blessed are your ears, for they see, and your eyes, for they hear. You know, you could write your name as a born-again believer beside verse 16. Think about that. But you have believed. Your eyes are open. You see the Savior as reflected in the Scriptures. In John 12:36-41. John 12:36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. You had the miracle crowd. Just show me a miracle and I'll believe. Well, Jesus performed miracles. He raised the dead. And the people in this day didn't believe because of blindness. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. Notice how that's repeated over and over and over throughout the New Testament. And even we won't turn to Acts 28:24-28. Romans 8, 25 through 27. The same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. They can't see Christ in the Old Testament prophecies and types. There are many types of Christ. Look at the tabernacle. It pictures the finished work sacrifice of Christ. The veil, and then Jesus rent the veil, and showing our access to God when He died, and all the various Old Testament predictions of the Savior. And they see all that, and they can't see the Savior in those passages. The veil of blindness is upon everyone today who seeks salvation by his own works or own obedience and tries to make himself acceptable before God. And that's exactly what the Jews do. They try to merit God's favor. In Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have obtained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And we know that stumbling stone is the Lord Jesus. Whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame. So, a lack of faith keeps the veil over the eyes. And even we as believers, if we're walking out of fellowship, and not gazing as later on into the perfect law of liberty, we'll fail to see Christ in the Scripture. And so we've got to continually gaze into that labor, the mirror of the Word. And Paul later on brings out that in this chapter. The veil must be taken away. That, of course, sinful man cannot do. It can only be done by one who is sinless himself and able to pay for the sin of another. This was accomplished by Jesus when He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He met the perfect demands of God's holy law, paid its penalty, and removed the barrier and the veil for all who will receive Him. Let's take a look at verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Even in the reading of Moses, they still don't see. Look at Acts chapter 13, and I haven't really seen this before until today. Kind of read it before, but you know, skipped over it. Verse 37 of Acts 13. Here, obviously, we have I believe this is Paul here speaking. And he says here, God raised up the Lord Jesus. He saw no corruption, verse 37. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. If you believe, you're declared righteous. By which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so we cannot be justified. The Jews could not be justified by the law of Moses, but we are justified by grace through faith. And then we have here Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, 25. This shows the judicial blindness is upon the nation of Israel. Now, there's a blindness upon the unsaved, but especially for the nation of Israel today. The Jews are harder to win to Christ than the average Gentile. And there's a reason for that. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and eventually so all Israel will be saved. The nation will receive their Savior at the second coming. But there's a blindness. It's not total blindness. There's Jews who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But there is a judicial blindness today. There's a veil that's over their heart. Notice this, there's a heart as Moses is read. Remember Jesus, when he witnessed to the two on the road to Emmaus, he, in Luke 24, 25 through 27, indicated, "O fools and slow of heart to believe that all that the scriptures have written of me." And he took him back all the way through Moses and the prophets and the scriptures, things concerning himself. They failed to believe the scriptures concerning the person of Christ. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That veil is lifted when you turn in faith to Christ. Now, some lordship preachers try to make this turning to the Lord as a turning over a new leaf or a turning from sins or some kind of religious act, and that's not it at all. The word turn means to change your mind. It's the word here, epistrepo. It's not the word metanoia here. That's another word that means change of mind. Here, though, epistrepo is the idea to change the mind as well. This means that they believe the gospel to be saved. And notice Acts 26:18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So the gospel goes out to open the eyes of those who are in darkness. And notice here, it's to open their eyes and then turn them. Notice here, to turn them from darkness to light. So they are turned as they believe. The word turn is a command, and the word believe is a participle. Here in Acts, let's take a look at Acts 11:21. Acts 11:21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The same word there. This is a circumstantial participle manner. What does that mean? It means the manner in which they turned to the Lord was by believing. How did they turn to the Lord? They believed. And so the idea of turning to the Lord simply means faith. That's another way of stating faith. They changed their mind. And they turned from not believing the prophets to believing the prophets about the Messiah. They turn from unbelief to belief. And when they do that, the veil is lifted. 2 Corinthians, he goes on, Paul, in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, he said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And so, once you believe in Christ, the veil is lifted. And now we see. Remember I think it's a hymn, "Once I was blind, but now I see." I think that's amazing, a line of Amazing Grace, isn't it? "Once I was blind, but now I see." So the veil is removed. The veil is taken away. The veil is lifted when we turn in faith to Christ. Chafer brings out kind of an eschatological flavor in this verse. This is certainly true when one turns to the Lord today, but ultimately the nation of Israel will turn to the Lord and the veil will be lifted as they turn in faith to Christ at the end of the tribulation. So this can have also a eschatological favor when the nation returns in the future to the Lord, the veil will be removed. Now, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from sin, death, and the law. Free from the law of happy condition. Jesus is mine. And there, and he gives remission. Yeah. All right. We're free from the law. The Bible says in Galatians 5:1, we're free in Christ. We are to steadfast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. Stand fast in the liberty. Remember in our Galatians class, stake out, put your stake in the land of liberty, and don't give up your claim to liberty. It's like the miners. They staked their claim and they protected it. They protected their freedom. They didn't want to give their freedom up. This is my claim. Well, we're in the land of liberty. We're not to go back under the tyranny of the law. And the Spirit of the Lord brings true freedom. But it's not freedom to do whatever you please. People think that that's liberty. And actually, the Bible says that's bondage or corruption. Because the Spirit now indwells us, he gives us the freedom so that we don't have to sin. He breaks the power of sin in our life. And that's true liberty for the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides the freedom from the tyranny of the old sin nature. Galatians, in our Galatians study, this parallels this. Galatians 5, verses 16. Galatians 5, 16. We are to walk by means of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That brings bondage. The Spirit brings liberty. Verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law cannot do this. We're free to produce righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, so forth. And then, verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Positional truth. So the Spirit brings freedom from the tyranny of the old sin nature. Freedom from condemnation that was under the law. Freedom from death. We now have life. And so we are truly emancipated. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, he brings emancipation. He brings freedom. Now, verse 18 is a not only a salvation verse, I think it's a sanctification verse for the believer. It's a transformation into the likeness of Christ. As we continue under grace, as we continue viewing Jesus through the mirror of the Word, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Understand here, the one who has a veiled face cannot behold the glory of the Lord in the Scripture. Very clear. They don't get it. They don't see your interest in the Scripture, the Word of God. There's a veil. All they see is just a religious thing. Oh, it's boring. The Bible's boring. Going to church is boring. And they don't see the splendor of the Savior and the freedom and liberty in the Scripture. They're with a veiled face, but we have an unveiled face. And we can behold in the mirror of the labor of the Word, the glory of the Lord. And then we can be changed into that glory. And are being transformed. And this transformation is from the inside out. It's not from the outside in. The external code. I got to do this and this. The Spirit of God is transforming us from the inside out as we view the Scripture through faith. And we're being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory. Think about that. Moses, it faded from brightness to dimness. But in the Christian, it can go from brightness to brighter, to brighter, to brighter. And this is an internal glory that can continue to grow throughout the Christian's life. This is a glory that can be reflected in the believer's joy, and the believer's walk, and the believer's fellowship as he continues in the Word. He's transformed and like the Savior. He's like Christ. And it's the Spirit of the Lord, again, that gives us this transformation as we behold him in the labor. We behold him. We contemplate him. James speaks of the Word of God as a mirror or a laver. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 22. James 1, 22. James speaks of the Word of God. He says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." The word natural face means face of his face of birth. That's the face you were born with. Now, may age and decay, there's a transformation there, but that's still your same face. You're going to have to live with it the rest of your life. That's your face. But here, though, there's something wrong with your face, and you just glance superficially, you walk away, and then you forget what sort of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of freedom and continues in is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I think the sort of analogy would be for the ladies more than the men, but it can apply to men, as they put on their makeup in the morning. They wake up with their face of birth. What God gave them by natural birth. But then the transformation starts to take place. They're changed from one degree of glory into the next. They're gazing into that, and they're adding layers and whatever they cover up in that mirror. And so, in one sense, though, as the more we gaze into the Word of God, the more we're changed. The more we are transformed into the glory of Christ, the more we reflect His glory. And that's the beauty of spiritual transformation, unlike physical transformation. But or the guy who simply looks in the mirror and says, "I'm gonna look okay," and then his hair is sticking up like this, and his everything's like, "Ugh, you missed a spot shaving and all that, you know." And you didn't gaze long enough in the mirror. You looked at your face of birth and say, "I'm okay," walked away. And so that's the way people look at the Scripture. They think they can come to church and get a quick fix. "I'll just read this passage or get my morning devotion, that's it, and I'm done." And they're never transformed. They never gaze. The idea is, notice verse 13. He looks into that perfect law of freedom. You're not transformed until you gaze. And ladies know this. And so we should all know this about the Word of God. You're not transformed until you gaze and gaze and gaze. And gaze upon the mirror. Turn the mirror.
The renewing of your mind.
Yes. I have that in my notes. This is a transformation. The same Greek word. We have the metamorphosis that occurs in the life of the believer as we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. The word, same word, that word is twice. Metamorpho, the word transform. It means to change form, to change inwardly in fundamental character or condition. This is used of the transfiguration of Christ. Matthew 17:2. He was transformed from the inside out. His internal character came out. See? This is very interesting. The word transform or transfigure is a light shining upon it from within. And therefore, you're changed from the inside out. And Romans 12:2, yes, is a great passage to be transformed by the Scripture, renewing of your thinking. That's being changed from glory to glory. You're changed to resemble Christ. The word image, the change into his image, means to resemble him, to resemble the Savior. And we go from one degree of glory to the next. This is a process. The Christian life is growth. But grow in grace and what? And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We behold in the mirror. The word behold means to contemplate. It's the present tense. It only takes one glance of the Savior in the gospel, as the Word of God reveals, to in order to be born again. But if we want transformation, metamorphosis in the life of the Christian, he needs to gaze into that and contemplate Christ as revealed in the Scripture. And then true change, going from a greater degree of glory and greater, it's the opposite of old age, spiritually speaking. You know, there was a book written years ago, I think about this a lot of times when I look in the mirror, called The Man in the Mirror. The Man in the Mirror. And, you look and said, did I look this way 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Obviously not. The outward man's perishing, but the Bible says what? The inward man is being doing what? Renewed day by day. And so the older we get, we can be more like Christ. But don't stop gazing. Don't stop gazing into the perfect law of freedom and liberty. And we become like our Savior. And hopefully before we die, when people look at us, they'll see Christ. This is Christ. This is what Christianity is all about. This is Christ's likeness. And they'll say in a spiritual sense, you look like the Savior to me. You look like the Savior. And hopefully that's will be the case as we are transformed by the glory of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who does the transformation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we'll finish with this verse, Romans 8, 11. But if Jesus, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of God brings vitality and life and transformation. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for this section of Scripture which contrasts the glory of the law versus the far exceeding glory of the Spirit's transformation and the Spirit of grace. Thank you, Father, that once we place our faith in you, the veil is lifted. But now, though, Father, we can continue looking into that laver, looking to the mirror of the Word, looking with the face of our birth, but yet we need to look knowing that we have a new birth, knowing that we can reflect Christ's glory, we can reflect Christ's righteousness, we can reflect Christ's virtue as we continue growing by grace. Help us believers to experience this ongoing, greater and greater transformation and renovation in our life. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Place your faith alone in Christ alone, and be born again and saved by His grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.